Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn again to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Continuing our 2 Samuel series, we'll be reading from 2 Samuel 13, verses 23 through 39, finishing the chapter today. Second Samuel chapter 13, beginning at verse 23. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king, and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept his watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture, and we thank you, Father, for this word. We pray, Father, that you would open it up to the hearts of your people, that we would hear the word, that we would grasp it, that we would understand it, and that we would believe in it, Father, because of Christ Jesus. Use this word, Father, to show us Christ and our need for salvation and how he meets that need. Bless your servant, Father, that he would say only what is pleasing to you today, and only what accords with your word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, from our last sermon, you remember that we saw in 2 Samuel 13 several new characters, all of them being members of David's family. And you also remember, if you were here last week, that I said, of those new characters, it's Absalom, the son of David, his third-born son, that is the most important. He is going to be the major character going forward. In fact, even though Absalom only appeared in a couple of verses in the first part of 2 Samuel 13, you already know some important things about him, just from those couple of verses. You know that he cared for his sister, Tamar. After the oldest son, Amnon, raped Tamar, Absalom took her into his home, provided for her. It sure seems, at least, seems like Absalom is the sort of man who goes out of his way to help the helpless, to help the weak. But just as quickly, brothers and sisters, you also saw that Absalom was a man of anger. Dangerously so, murderously so. The Bible says that after Amnon violated Tamar, Absalom had nothing to say to Amnon. Nothing whatsoever. If ever their paths happened to cross, he said nothing to him at all, good or bad. And that wasn't because he'd forgiven him. It was because he hated Amnon with a white-hot passion because of what he'd done to Tamar. But you all know the phrase, revenge is a dish best served cold. And though I'm sure Absalom had never heard it before, he would have agreed with the sentiment. Amnon was going to pay for what he'd done to Absalom's sister. But Absalom was willing to wait for the perfect moment to strike. If he had to wait years to get his revenge, so be it. He could wait. Revenge would just be all the sweeter. So, like a viper that lays in the grass in perfect stillness until the opportune moment to strike its prey, Absalom waited with a patient, deadly cunning. Once again, brothers and sisters, as we see tragedy and violence strike the house of David, we see again the sword of God hitting David in punishment for his sin with Bathsheba. Once again, brothers and sisters, we see a son of David indulging his own desire to sin with disastrous consequences. Once again, we see David's sins and his shortcomings allowing the sins of his own sons to escalate and compound into worse disasters. Notice in our passage, brothers and sisters, the name of God is not mentioned once. God is strangely absent from the passage, and yet the weight of his discipline is felt in full. When he allowed sinners to sin as they wished, results were devastating. Absalom's hatred combined with David's indecision to cause the king's household to plunge into greater sorrow and to throw the people of God into chaos. We see this in our 2 points today, Absalom's treacherous feast and David's paralyzing grief. Now, brothers and sisters, you remember the events of the passage last week. Amnon violated his half-sister Tamar, how Absalom hated Amnon because of what he'd done, but he didn't do anything about it. 2 full years passed between these two passages, and after those 2 full years, Absalom realized he had his chance, and his treacherous feast became the perfect opportunity for his revenge. Now, Absalom, as many Israelites did, had sheep. He had many flocks of sheep, and as sheep do, these needed shearing. But sheep shearing for ancient Israel is not just something that you do with the woolly critters. In ancient Israel, sheep shearing is a really big deal. Sheep shearing is always accompanied by parties and feasting all throughout the region. When people shear their sheep, that is an occasion to celebrate. Bring out the food, bring out the wine. Let's party, let's have a good time. Let's celebrate the prosperity that will come from selling the wool. Now, Absalom's sheep were going to be sheared in a place called Baal Hazor, about 15 miles or so, north of Jerusalem. So now Absalom sees, my time has come. So he invites all of his brothers, all of his family, to come to him, to Baal Hazor, and to attend the sheep shearing feast he's going to throw. You know, let's make it a party for the whole family. Let's have all of David's sons come from their estates and reunite at the banquet table. Now, the way that the prince decided to send out his RSVPs was to speak first to the king and invite him to come. Verse 24 and 25, Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." David's concern was essentially, I don't want to strain my son financially. Because if the king comes, then the bodyguards got to come, and the attendants have to come, and the diplomats have to come, and it's a whole thing. It's a lot of mouths to feed, and David does not want to burden his son like that. So Absalom urged him, "No, come, it's fine." But David said, "I'm not coming, but go with my blessing. Go have a good time." Now, brothers and sisters, Absalom probably knew that David would say no. So he's already gotten David's refusal, knowing he would get that. So now he can spring the trap. if the king will not come? Then instead, why don't we have Amnon, the king's oldest son, come as his representative instead? And David was suspicious of that. Why should he go with you? But Absalom again pressed and urged the king, and this time, having refused once, this time David agreed and allowed Amnon to go. But why, if he was suspicious? Why did he allow Amnon to go? I think David was thinking like a father, and not a very wise father in this instance. I think he was trying to foster a sense of normalcy. Tamar's rape undoubtedly caused friction in the household, but 2 years have passed. Absalom is apparently starting to open up to Amnon. Perhaps David was thinking like a parent who just wants his kids to get along without forcing them to go through the hard work of repentance and reconciliation. He was not willing to confront Amnon, and he wasn't willing to probe Absalom very deeply for the sake of peace. Besides, surely Absalom wasn't going to try to do anything if all of the sons of the king, all of his many brothers, were in attendance. But as far as Absalom was concerned, the king's sons, his brothers, were not a hindrance to his plans. They were a smokescreen for it. With Amnon in reach, he could enact his revenge. Verse 28 and 29. Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And with the falling of that knife, the spilling of blood, his revenge was complete. Now, brothers and sisters, when we read this passage, it is very difficult not to sympathize with Absalom. His sister had been raped. And the powers that be, the king, Absalom's father, Tamar's father, had not done anything about it. They had not done right about her. Anyone in Absalom's position would have been angry. They would have seen Amnon's escape from justice and been torn up inside. And if the king would not act on behalf of the defenseless, then why shouldn't her brother take action? That seems to have been, apparently it was, what drove him. We could even think maybe, wait, was politics a motivation? Was he trying to get ahead to the throne? It doesn't seem so. Doesn't seem so in this case. Yes, Absalom is definitely next in line for the throne now that the firstborn is dead. But notice that he let all of the other king's sons go. If he was going to try to secure the throne and make sure that any other rival to power was eliminated, this was the chance. But he didn't take it. This is not about politics per se. That might be a happy bonus, but this is about revenge. This is about taking a life to satisfy his sense of injured pride and injustice. But nonetheless, brothers and sisters, even if we can say this isn't about politics, this is about vengeance, that's not a good thing. We might sympathize with Absalom, but the Bible wants it very clear. This is not good. This is not something to cheer about. The Bible does not portray Absalom as the dark but heroic avenger of the innocent, as the dark knight of ancient Israel. This is a passage of terror. This is a passage that shows us grief. We are not supposed to look at this and think that's something that under the right circumstances is permissible. Why doesn't the Lord want us cheering for Absalom? Simply put, because he did not have the right to take this life. He had no right whatsoever. Did Amnon deserve punishment for what he did to Tamar? Absolutely. Was it a failure of the state to punish Amnon? Yes, it was. But brothers and sisters, God gives the right to punish people for crime. In a civil sphere, imagine that there is a sword that is used to strike the criminal and to strike the person who does injustice. God hands that sword of justice to the state, never to the individual. Never to the individual. and the state's failure to use that sword properly, that does not invalidate the fact that the sword belongs to them and never to the individual. Absalom is not acting as an agent of the state. This is about himself. This is about private justice. He had no right to take this life. And besides the sword given to the civil authority, God also says, at all times, final vengeance belongs exclusively to the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay it, says the Lord. Absalom is not the king. He is not acting on the king's behalf, and he is not acting under the authority of God. He has no right, civilly or religiously, to take the life of Amnon. Moreover, this is not for Tamar's sake. We might be fooled into thinking so. Absalom would say, I'm just doing this for Tamar to get revenge for her, but this is not about Tamar. How does this help her? It doesn't help her. He is doing this because of his own sense of offense, because of his own hatred of his brother. He did this to satisfy his own urge to spill blood, to spill the blood of a man who had upset him. His hatred needed to be given vent. That is all that mattered to him. And look how far he was willing to go. Look how far he was willing to go to take justice for the innocent. He used the occasion of a feast as the setting for assassination. Somebody invites you over to their home, you expect to have a good time, to engage in fellowship and joyous conversation. That's what these men, Absalom's brothers, were expecting. That is what Absalom said that he was going to give them. He played the host, played the part of the generous host, inviting people into his home, all the while planning the death and the betrayal of a guest. He duped his own father into sending his son to death, making David an unwitting accessory to Amnon's murder. He associated himself with assassins and men willing to kill. He exposed his brothers to the sight of Amnon's blood being spilled. And some of those brothers and sisters, some of those people may well have been children. If the youngest of David's sons, like Solomon, went, that means children were exposed to a murder. And perhaps most serious of all, he blasphemed the name of the Lord to justify his murder and to justify sending his soldiers, sending his servants to take a life. What do I mean by that? How did he blaspheme the Lord? Look again at verse 28. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. That may sound familiar because it sounds a whole lot like what God said to Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 9. On the eve of Israel going into battle against the Canaanites, what did God say to Joshua as he's taking command of Israel? Have I not commanded you, God says, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Absalom's words to his assassins sounds a lot like that. But instead of preparing men to go and to do what is holy and righteous, instead of preparing his men to fight against idolatry and to execute the Lord's vengeance for evil done, Absalom is preparing his men using biblical language to prepare men to assassinate a royal prince to settle a personal grudge. He took a passage of divine encouragement and godly promise, and he twisted it into an endorsement of murder, urging his men, be courageous, be valiant, for a vice. That is what he did in service of justice. Absalom might seem like a hero and a righteous avenger, but the reality is, brothers and sisters, he was a murderer, a usurper of justice and proper authority. He was a liar. He was a killer and a destroyer. A.W. Pink thoughtfully notes that Absalom bears a strong spiritual resemblance to somebody you've heard of. He really seems a lot like the devil, does he not? Who was himself a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Absalom seems attractive to the ways of the world. Who doesn't love a good vigilante story? But according to the ways of the Creator and the ruler of the world, Absalom acted the villain. He was a man whose hateful heart made things worse in Israel and not better. Now, in contrast to Absalom, this murderous priest who takes the word of the Lord and twists it to suit his personal desires, what kind of king do you have, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus? God has established Christ as the head of his church, as the king of his people. What sort of king is Christ? Well, in Jesus, you have a man who did not twist the word of God, but submitted himself to it in every way, at all times, without exception. In 1 Peter 2, verse 22, Peter says that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Even when Christ was beaten, stripped, and led away to his death, Jesus did not call on legions of angels to come and rescue him. He could have done so. They were at his disposal. But even in that most dire of circumstances, he recognized it is the will of my Father for me to go to the cross, and I will not run away from that. With his very last breath, Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 46, "Into your hands," that is the hands of the Father, "I commit my spirit." Christ, simply put, was more concerned with the glory of his Father than his own glory. He was more concerned to obey his Father's word than to try to make things better for himself. And though Christ suffered cruelty and horrifying levels of indignity, he refused to avenge himself before the time came. He refused to take matters into his own hands, though he had the power to do so. In this way, brothers and sisters, Christ, your Savior, is the very antithesis of Absalom. In Christ, you have a true prince and a righteous prince of peace. Absalom may seem like an ideal leader for the people of God. Here is a man who knows what he wants, who takes no nonsense, who acts decisively, who defeats his enemy. But Christ Jesus, the true king of the people of God, has one concern that trumps every other. And that is the glory of his Father in heaven. Everything else is secondary to the glory of God. He was content to allow himself to be insulted, dehumanized, even murdered, if it meant obedience to his Father. That is why the Lord made Christ king. God's obedient Son is the leader of the church, not a vigilante who plays fast and loose with the rules of God's law. Absalom serves not as an example to imitate, brothers and sisters, but as a warning. As a warning. In many ways, Absalom's sin is a lot like Amnon's. We see here God giving Absalom over to his sin to punish David. Absalom was given over to his desire to murder, allowed to do as he pleased. But Absalom's sin, I think, is more dangerous in a sense than Amnon's. It's at least more subtly dangerous because it seems justifiable in a way that Amnon's clearly wasn't. You would have to be a special kind of wicked to try to justify rape. But what Absalom did to Amnon, people can make an argument for that. Why not take a life when the government will not act? Why not do what needs to be done when the powers that be will not? And Absalom had a very good reason to be angry with Amnon and with the king. But what has the Lord said? Vengeance is mine, and recompense I will repay. Men like Absalom say to the Lord, "No, vengeance is mine, and I will repay as I see fit, when I see fit." For Absalom, there is no such thing as committing my case to the Lord. For men like Absalom, there is no such thing as interest in reconciliation. He had no desire to reconcile with Amnon. He had no desire to potentially see his brother repent. He didn't call him to account for his sins and urge him to be right with the Lord and right with his victim. Sinful hatred so completely dominated Absalom that only hate remained in his heart. And that hate only compounded the injustices in Israel because blood was spilled that he had no right to touch. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is trustworthy. He does avenge the wrongs that are done to us and done to those whom we love. He calls the wicked to account. And as we said last week, if the deeds of men like Amnon are not taken care of in Christ's blood, if they are not covered by the righteousness of Christ Jesus, then the man or the woman like Amnon will pay the price for their sins, the full eternal price of hell. God will make sure that happens. But you and I are not God. We do not have the right to take such matters into our own hands. So do we trust him? Do we trust our God to follow through on his promise to deal recompense? Are we willing to wait for him to act perfectly, recognizing that we are not in the position of God, we do not have his authority, and that our private justice dealing will in fact be wicked? Do we hope that because God is long-suffering, because he is patient with the wicked, do we hope and even pray that he may redeem some of our offenders? Do we hope and pray that he will take some of those who have done wickedly and turn their hearts to Christ? As he's redeemed us, do we hope and pray that he will redeem others? Let us reject the ways of Absalom. Let us commit our spirits, our lives, our cases, and our avenging to the hands of the Almighty God in Christ. But if we refuse to do this, if we insist, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," then be certain that we will not deal justly, that others will suffer for the pursuit of our own grudges, and that God will hold us to account alongside the other wicked. And those sins, whether done by us or done by other people, have a powerful effect on others. Even a man like David, a man who walked with the Lord like few others, found this to be the case. He was affected by the sins of his son. We see this in our final point, David's paralyzing grief. Now, when Amnon was assassinated, as you can imagine, the sheep shearing feast erupted into chaos. Men and women are running everywhere. David's surviving sons all got on their mules, and they got out of Dodge. Another servant also ran away, and at least one runner managed to get ahead of the royal procession and run back to Jerusalem. But in the confusion and the chaos of the moment, the messenger assumed that all of David's sons had been killed by Absalom, and he told the king as much. All of the king's sons are dead. Not one is left. And David reacted as anyone did. He reacted with bitter distress. He tore at his clothes, and he laid down in the dirt, and all of his servants joined him. Undoubtedly, he saw the Lord's judgment in the supposed deaths of his sons. He saw how God is punishing him for how he himself had murdered Uriah. As I murdered a man, so my sons have been murdered, and the only survivor of my children is the murderer himself. Surely, David would have thought, I deserve this. But what a terrible pill, what a bitter pill the Lord's judgment is. And what about the covenant, though? What about the covenant? God had promised to build David a sure house. If all of my sons are dead, but the murderer, then how will the Lord keep his word to bless Israel through my household? Now it is at this point, brothers and sisters, that Jonadab the son of Shimea, that bastion of knowing the right things and knowing the right people without morals, steps forward. His majesty need not grieve all of his sons as if they are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Now somehow, Jonadab learned of what was going to happen. He learned that Absalom truly hated Amnon with a murderous hatred. He knew enough to know that he is going to try something at the sheep shearing feast. He knew enough to know that only Amnon would be targeted for death. Now he had either been unable, more likely in my opinion, unwilling to warn Amnon to save his friend, and he'd been unable or unwilling to warn the king ahead of time, but now he sees the opportunity to get ahead once again in life. He sees the opportunity to be the first to give good news to the king that only one of his sons is dead, And he is on that opportunity like a pig in slop. With friends like these, right? Well, soon enough, his word came to pass. News came from one of the watchmen. A large group of people has been spotted, coming around the hills in the direction of Jerusalem. And once again, Jonadab is there to position himself to get the glory and to win favor with the king. Verse 35, Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." A.K.A., I was right. See? But if he were hoping to be commended for his knowledge and for his comfort of the king, it does not seem as though he got that commendation. Because no sooner had he stopped talking than David's sons arrived, came through the gate, and all of David's sons began to weep. And the king joined them and all of his servants, and the air was filled with tears and bitter sobs and heartfelt grief. But we might look at this and think, why in the world were they crying for Amnon, of all people? Well, he was evil. Scripture's clear on that point. I'm not denying it. But they were weeping for him because despite his wickedness and his sin, he was family. This was their brother. This was their son. For the servants, this is our master. Many of us have, let's call it, less than ideal families. We have family members, men and women, who do evil things, who make life hard for the rest of us. And yet, we still love them. And when something bad happens to them, it hurts us too. Anybody who has such less than ideal family will tell you how complicated such feelings and relationships can be. This is their brother, their son, their master. And the man who murdered them is another brother. For years, Absalom has been the handsome older brother, the one who seems like a decent man, the one who took care of our sister Tamar after her tragedy. And now he is a murderer, and he is a fugitive from justice. David's family has been thrown into a personal crisis like they could never have imagined. And it's not just about the feelings and the hardship for the royal family as people, because consider, brothers and sisters, these are royals, and this is bad for all of Israel. Was Amnon a pig? Absolutely. But he was also the crown prince. Amnon was the oldest son of David and the heir apparent. And suddenly he has been murdered. David is not a young man anymore. And the plan of succession has just been thrown completely out the window. And the man who would supposedly be right after Amnon, Absalom, is the murderer and a fugitive. And he's not here anymore. Anybody who studies politics, brothers and sisters, and studies royal succession will tell you, you need a plan. And if you don't have a plan for succession, the nation is going to suffer. Well, there's no plan for succession anymore. That's bad for the nation. And besides, the people, the common people, have to start asking themselves some hard questions. If we cannot trust the king to handle his family and to deal correctly with his own sons, if we cannot trust him to respect our families, to respect our wives and our marriages and our lives, how can we trust David to rule? If his sons are capable of rape and murder, can we trust them to rule over us? Did God make a mistake in taking the kingdom away from Saul and giving it to David? This is a disaster for all of Israel, for all the people of God. Everyone was going to feel the repercussions of what Absalom had done. Now, meanwhile, Absalom had used the chaos to get out of Israel. It's kind of funny. He had urged his men, you know, be courageous, be valiant men, and be ready to take the life of Amnon when I tell you. Well, apparently he gave away all of his courage because he was not willing to stay and face the consequences of his actions. He ran, and he went far north out of Israel to the neighboring country of Geshur. You see, Absalom's mother was a princess of a Gentile nation, Geshur, and his grandfather was still the king there. So he ran, he hid with his grandfather, and remained a fugitive for some 3 years. And that was kind of it for those 3 years. He was not able to come home. David did not go to bring him back. Instead, David just mourned every day. But as with Amnon, David felt real heartfelt grief and sadness for what had happened, but he took no action. As king, he could not overlook what Absalom had done. He could not overlook the murder of the crown prince, and yet he did not demand that the Geshurites send Absalom back to them for justice. He still loved his son, as a father loves his son, but he knew, I need to discipline him. But how can David punish his son when he had lost the moral high ground by ordering Uriah's death? But how can Israel trust her king to deal justly with them when he fails to deal justly with his own house? If that seems confusing to you, imagine being in David's shoes and having all these kinds of thoughts and more bouncing back and forth in your head. Poor David was paralyzed by these things, by these conflicting, confusing thoughts and desires and duties and needs, and it left him paralyzed. He did nothing for those 3 years. Eventually, it seems he came to peace over Amnon's death, but yet Absalom remained in exile. And we see there in verse 39, that the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. It doesn't necessarily mean that he feels happy about him now and feels positive. It might mean he doesn't want to kill him in retribution right away, but he's not ready to bring him home. He is conflicted. He's torn. He's paralyzed. He cannot act. The way forward is like a mountain path covered in fog. Take the wrong step and you are going to go off the cliff. So you don't move until you have a clear path. That's where David was at. That's where the passage ends. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, brothers and sisters, I said that the Lord's name is absent from the passage. Where was God in all this? Well, in short, he was there. He was there. All of this came about because of his ordination. He had promised that the sword would not depart from David's house because of his sin against Uriah. This is another strike of the sword. And David saw that. I'm sure he saw his own failure in the Bathsheba and Uriah incident reflected in his sons. As Amnon's lust had resembled David's, so Absalom's murder resembled David's. He saw how he lost his moral authority over his household, besides his failure to discipline his sons properly in the past. Every crisis is like a rod striking at his back to punish his sins, and how terrible was the rod. And yet, who could rescue him from this waking nightmare that life had become? How could his family be restored to righteousness and peace? How could peace come back to Israel after David and his sons had done such terrible things? If David had had access to Paul's epistles, he would have understood what the apostle said in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And yet David also would have understood the very next words that Paul said. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his own day, David did not know the name of the Christ, but he did know that God in his nature is a deliverer and a rescuer of whomever cries to him for help. Now in this passage, David did not cry out to God for help, not immediately, but in his heart, buried by his sin for a time, but still believing in God, David's only hope was that the Lord was his Savior. He had no other light, no other lamp to guide him, no other source of goodness and hope to erase the darkness. Though he struggled to cling to God and struggled with his paralysis, he could only hold on to the Lord for help and trust that God's steadfast love would prevail, even for a man as wretched as himself. No, he did not act in faith in this instance, but the faith was still there. And the Lord, brothers and sisters, still had that same steadfast love for David. He was still merciful to David. Despite his determination to punish David through Absalom's murder and his hatred. Nonetheless, consider, God showed mercy even here. He restrained Absalom. If Absalom's political ambitions had been fully formed, if he'd been thinking like a man who wanted to seize the throne right now, this would have been the perfect opportunity to kill all of the king's sons and march on Jerusalem. It would have been the perfect opportunity to position himself as king, cut off a faithful branch from David's household, but the Lord put it into Absalom's heart to spare his brothers and to only take Amnon's life. To take Amnon's life, but not spill another drop of blood. That's a severe mercy, but it is a mercy. And David didn't deserve it, but God gave it to him anyway. In Hebrews 12, verse 10 and 11, it says, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." David was under the rod of God's judgment, and the people of Israel would likewise suffer because of David's judgment, because of the pain God was inflicting on him. But God's chastisement is not intended to destroy those who look to him and ultimately look to Christ for forgiveness and help. God chastises, but it is meant to bring about the righteousness of his people. David saw how desperately he needed God through this. In the moment, he probably didn't realize it. But looking back, reflecting on it, he could still say, "God rescued me, and God delivered me." He had not been cut off from the Lord. He had not been cast out of the covenant community. The Lord's mercy was severe, but mercy it remained. And in that mercy, he restores his people. He preserves them through the darkness. As David says in Psalm 51, he gives them a new heart and a clean spirit. In time, he restores to them the joy of their salvation. And because Christ is our head, our sins are forgiven in him, and he does not cast us away forever. Brothers and sisters, we are taught in the Lord's Prayer to call our Father, Father in heaven. And so he is. So he is to those who call him in Christ. But as Father, he sometimes sees fit to discipline his children with a heavy rod, especially when they scorn his ways and when they wander off into sin. If David's family was not immune to the power of sin and the influence of sin amongst themselves, if David's family was not immune to the threat of being given over to their desires, then we should not expect to be immune to such either. David's family, the family of the Anointed One, were forced to reap the fruit of the bad seed that they had sown. Should we expect to be exempt from such? No, we shouldn't. But the Lord may use that bad seed and use that bad fruit not to cast his people out, but to chastise. And his chastisement is not the last word in the life of a Christian. In Psalm 30, David wrote on the pain and the sorrow of the Lord's absence, but he also said, as we read today, in older language, but the same verse, he said, "His anger is but for a moment, but his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." God may chastise you for your sin, chastise you harshly, but compared with the eternity of joy that God has promised you and preserved for you, prepared for you to enjoy in Christ Jesus, then his anger, in comparison, is just for a moment. Blink your eye and it's gone for good. If then, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves grieving as David did, whatever the reason for our grief, let us cry out to him for help and for restoration. If he brings to mind specific sins that we've committed, then let us confess them to him. If he shows us that we are helpless without him, then let us ask him to be our strength. If we find ourselves paralyzed and unable to act, then let us pray for a clear path to be revealed and then for a holy zeal to follow through it. Let us not wallow in grief and paralyzed thoughts as David did for years. Let us turn to the Lord and call him our restorer, our help, and the source of our righteousness in Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ you've given us a sure and steady hope. In Christ, Father, you show yourself to be our rescuer, to be our guide, to be the one who delivers us from all of our sins, gives us a home with you, Father God, who promises love to us. Father, we thank you that we have the Lord's Supper, As we prepare to come to this table, we thank you, Father, that you've given us this token of your love and your care for us. As we prepare to eat and drink, Father, help us to remember the cost of our sin, but also the certainty that our sin is dealt with. Help us, Father, as we eat and drink, to remember that we are united to Christ Jesus because of his broken body and his shed blood. Help us, Father, to prepare to eat and drink Christ Jesus. Strengthen us, Father, in every gospel truth and every gospel grace. Forgive us of our sins and help us to hold tightly to you. It's in Christ's name we pray now. Amen.